We read from God's Word tonight as we find it in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Our focus is really on the whole chapter, but we identify verses 3 through 27. We read Joshua chapter 10. This is right after the children of Israel and Joshua were deceived by the Gibeonites, and a league had been made with them. Now, at that time, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of all Israel, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda." And Joshua said, "Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp of Joshua, to Joshua at Makeda, in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the mouth of the cave, which remain unto this very day. And that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him unto Libna, and smote against and fought against Libna. And Jehovah delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people, until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it, and fought against it. And they took it on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. May God bless his word. The alliance of these five kings of the Amorites, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, was the attempt on the part of the thought of this world on how they would be able to defeat the armies of Israel. But they thought that the first thing that they should do is attack Gibeon. They wanted to set an example of Gibeon. Gibeon, as we read, was a mighty city, a royal city. And when they made a league with Israel, these five kings in the southern part of the land of Canaan believed that an example had to be set when you do that. If you're going to join yourselves with Israel, then we're going to show you what we think of you. So they wanted to discourage any other cities in the land of Canaan from doing what they perceived the Gibeonites doing. So they wanted to attack Gibeon. That was their focus. We specifically have entitled the theme, as a theme for the treatment of this passage of God's Word, Israel, and then in parentheses, God, defeats the Southern Alliance. This is absolutely not an attempt to do anything about who built the ark. But it's because of what we see God doing in the hailstones and in the holding of the moon and the sun that we see God's hand so obviously evidenced, even in and through the activity of Joshua. And Joshua and the army of Israel did a lot, as you could see as we read all of this chapter. But God was behind it in a very great and powerful way, and specifically in the hailstones and in the standing still of the sun and the moon. We first look at the occasion, and we talk about that role of Gibeon. Then secondly, we want to consider the battle, and finally, the judgments. The occasion was that those southern nations, and or city nations, is what they really were. Conceive of them as a large walled city, and then with all kinds of villages around them, and maybe even some of those villages had walls too, but they were smaller. So just as Gibeon, we only hear about it, but there were three other cities around Gibeon that were with them in this league with Israel, so every one of these other cities had surrounding area, and the capital of that area would be that city nation that are identified with those five kings. Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, was the one who initiated the activity. And it was because, if you see this on a map, that city was the closest to Gibeon. And so he was the first one that felt threatened by the alliance that the Gibeonites made with Israel. When Israel crossed the Jordan River, they took Jericho and Ai. Again, on a map, conceive of that as being toward the southern part of the whole of the land of Canaan, just above the Dead Sea. Then when the Gibeonites made an alliance with Israel, the city of Gibeon is further west in the land of Canaan. And when Gibeon joined itself with Israel, roughly, it looked as if the land of Canaan was now divided in two, and that Israel, by having the alliance with Gibeon, had split the land of Canaan into two parts, the northern part and the southern part. So they were greatly concerned that of the success that the alliance that Israel had with Gibeon seemed to make. So that truce made a swath of the land of Canaan that virtually divided it. So those five kings were dead set against what Gibeon had done. Adonai Zedek convinced the other four kings that this is what they had to do. They had to attack Gibeon. They had to make an example to them. It's believed that at this time, Israel's focus, from what we find in the other previous chapters, had its attention focused to the northeast, to the northern east part of the land of Canaan. And so the Gibeonites with Israel were to the southern part, and so they thought that they could go to Gibeon, surround it, starve it out, and that would be satisfy them, their goal, because Israel was all occupied with the alliance of kings to the northeast. They're still camped at Gilgal. That's the first place they camped when they crossed the Jordan River. They had gone north to make those vows at Mount Gerizim and Ebal. Now they're back at Gilgal, and we see them even at the end of this chapter returning to Gilgal. So there was a rather permanent camp that they had established for themselves there. The five kings surround Gibeon, believing that they could gain success because they were stronger and mightier, especially when they had five of them against the one of Gibeon. But nothing provokes God more than attacks on his people. God knows, God sees. The response of the Gibeonites is very interesting. It's possible that they would have taken the position, well, these are our neighbors that are coming now and they're surrounding us. Let's just apologetically bow to them and acknowledge that we were wrong to do what we did, and let's make an alliance with them again. But they didn't do that. They didn't do that, and we may believe because of what they told us, told Joshua, why they deceived Israel. And that was this. They had heard that the God of Israel had told them, I will give you victory over all of the land of Canaan, and you will be able to destroy every soul among them and leave none alive. The Gibeonites still believe that. They still held to the knowledge that God, the God of Israel, would leave none of them alive. So if they apologized and turned around, then they would surely be dead. But notice, too, that they didn't trust in the walls of their great city, their royal city. But they didn't despair either. Instead, they made a plea with Joshua and the children of Israel. Verse 6, they sent unto Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, thy slaves. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. They were going to rest on the league, the truce that they had made with Israel. But they acknowledge that they are slaves to Israel, and they acknowledge their inability and their weakness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 taught a great lesson to all of us. When we admit our weakness, then are we strong. When we admit our inabilities, then are we strong. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Gibeon did just that. There is no way to be strong in the Lord than by admitting our inability. And that's always true, every day. And there's times when God makes our weakness very obvious to us. He shows us we can't bring healing. We can't keep ourselves out of troubles and trials. And those troubles and trials are exactly God's way of showing to us our inability. That's when we find where our strength is. The Lord is the strength of our life. And that's the powerful way for us to be reminded of that. Gibeon did that. Now Joshua and the children of Israel, the mighty men of valor, responded in what ended up being an extremely long day. When they received this message late in the day, Joshua and the army left immediately, marched all night. So they lived through one day, and now they are awake all night, working, marching. The geography is of such a nature that it appears that they marched uphill most of the way. That was an exhausting march. But they honored the league, the truce. Again, they did that before, and now they do it again. They're going to honor those oaths that they made before God, and they're going to keep those oaths, and they're going to help their slaves. And they don't make any excuse, well, we're occupied, or we're too busy, or we'll take a night's sleep, and then we'll go help you. None of that. They were ready. When you cry to God for help, He never says, I need my rest. I need to take some time. I'm too busy right now. That's not the way our Lord answers. And that's not the way we are to. And that's not the way in which Joshua and the children of Israel answered. They responded. We may believe, though we're not told, the scriptures don't give us this detail. We may believe that Joshua prayed. He'd learned. He learned something when he attacked Ai without praying. He learned something when they befriended the Gibeonites without asking for God's assistance and guidance. We may believe that according to what he learned in Deuteronomy 27, when he was designated by God to be the successor of Moses, that he would go to Eleazar, and Eleazar the high priest would use the Urim and the Thummim in order to show him the will of God. We may believe that he did that this time faithfully, because God answered in verse 8, "Fear them not. For I have already," it is, "I have delivered them into thine hand. There is not a man that shall stand of them that shall stand before thee." Five city nations, five large armies. Fear them not. Be not afraid. I have already delivered them to thee. And that language, remember, is the language that God used when he told Joshua, march up against Jericho. And that's the same language that God used when he told, now the second time, attack Ai and do it this way. Obedience to a God that gave him the assurance, they're already defeated. Go forth. He spoke as if the defeat of the five kings was an accomplished fact. God used the surprise attack. Those five kings and their armies were just getting up in the morning, had slept through the night, secure in the thought that they were not going to be disturbed as they tried to starve out the citizens of Gibeon. Here comes the attack of the children of Israel. We don't know how they attacked, but we know this, that when they attacked, Jehovah did something. Jehovah discomfited them before Israel. The whole army marched all night uphill, and they come upon those armies, those five armies, suddenly and surprisingly. Though Israel attacked, God did the discomfiting. God's activity and the activity of God's people harmonize. They fit together. It's not one over against the other. God's work over against man's or man's over against God's. They work together. They were active in attacking, and God did the discomfiting. That word discomfiting is an interesting word. It means to create a noise, to vex them, to scatter them. So they surprise them, and that surprise, now think of the similar activity of Gideon and his 300 men, and how they created a surprise attack, and they were discomfited by Jehovah just as well. Same way. They killed many, but again, many were able to run away. If only from this fact, the host of those five kings was much larger than that of the children of Israel. They could attack, could slaughter and kill many, but there were so many others, but they were so filled with fear that they ran. And then we see God. God, again, working in perfect harmony with the abilities that he graciously gives to his people. They graciously are moved by him to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works that in them. They perform the work by the grace of God, but God is the one using them. God's the author of miracles. God usually has normal means to feed us, food and drink. But God can sustain us in other ways, just as he did Moses upon Mount Ararat, or Mount, where he got the Ten Commandments. For 40 days and 40 nights, he could stay there and live without food and drink, sustained miraculously by God. Here, God sends hailstones. The size, the force, the aim, the discrimination, not Israel, but it landed only on the soldiers of the Amorites. And amazingly, more died from hailstones than from the swords of Israel. More died from the hailstones. Step back and realize that those who walk without the fear of God and who have God as their enemy are in a hopeless position. As we watch all the campaigns going on in our nation in direction of an election to take place early next month, and we despair of either individual that wants to be president of the United States. But we have to live in the confidence that their cause, their personal cause and their personal motivation is against the cause of God, not just against us, but against the cause of God, against the cause of his truth. And their cause is hopeless before that God who has them as their, as his enemy. And so he's able to use whatever means he wants. That verse in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He doeth whatsoever he is pleased to do. He's not limited. Now, he could have caused them all to drop dead, but he used hailstones. And we don't have to even see it to be able to, with a sanctified imagination, to see how as they were running away from the children of Israel, those hailstones brought slaughter to that army. No matter how mighty of a men they were, no matter how strong they were, they died at the force of those hailstones. No helmets were good enough to protect them. And then the Spirit of God inspired Joshua to make a prayer the like of which has never been done before and never again. Sun, stand still. Moon, be stayed. The Holy Spirit gave him that impulse because Joshua saw the day ending and so many of these armies yet to be destroyed. The intensity of the battle had gone all day, but there was more to be done. And so he pleaded with God powerfully, asking the sun to stand still and the moon to stay. The purpose was to complete the decisive battle for God's kingdom against God's enemies. And it stopped. Now, there are critics of the scriptures and of their inspiration who want to point out to this language and say, see, that Bible's not inspired. Because the sun doesn't move, it's the rotation of the earth that causes to seem as if the sun moves. The answer of that we would have to them is an answer that God has given to us very often. Just as God has us speak of a sunrise and a sunset, knowing it's the rotation of the earth. It's not the movement of the sun, it's the rotation of the earth that brings about the morning and the evening. But the language speaks in a way that we and the recipients of this word understand. We know what happened. God miraculously aided Israel in a huge battle. And the length of time was, according to the end of verse 13, about a whole day. Not a whole day in the sense of 24 hours, but a whole day in the sense of daylight. Unsaid, but we must grasp this. When Joshua and Israel were obeying God and fighting the battle of the Lord, they did not become weary. Again, Psalm 27, verse 1. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Jehovah is the strength of my life. Somehow I don't doubt that when Joshua said to the sun, stand still, and the moon to be stayed, that he added and strengthened these men of war to fulfill thy will in executing thy judgment upon all the inhabitants and all of these armies. So a night of marching uphill, a whole daylight time in battle, and then another whole daylight time. 24 hours of daylight. and they fought and won that kind of a victory. When they exercised themselves by faith to perform that activity, and they were finished, they never said, "Boy, we sure did a good job. All the praise goes to us. Well, we'll share a little bit with God, or even some with God, or even most with God, but we sure did great." Not at all. Not at all. They bowed themselves before the sovereignty of God's grace, and they acknowledged that God was the source and the strength. They were active, but they believed that God enabled them to be that active and to perform that work. And He's the same God today as He was then. In our activity of battling sin, our sins and sinfulness, and the sin as it rises in our before us in the world about us. They battled. But God was executing judgments. In verse 20, it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced cities. And then verse 40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. This is an execution of God's judgments. We repeat, what the flood was in the days of Noah to the world that then was, what Sodom, what the fire and the brimstone were to Sodom and Gomorrah, so the armies of Israel were now. The wickedness of the pre-flood was so great that we read every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. There were only 8 who believed the day that the flood came. Sin was that great. Sodom and Gomorrah, though blinded, their desire to fulfill their lusts was so great that they still tried to get into the house of Lot. The sinfulness of the Canaanites is not described in that detail, but it's of the same sort. And God had to bring hell to them immediately and as a whole, just as the flood and the hail and brimstone, so now. But now it's the instrument of the armies of Israel. These miracles, the hailstones and the standing still of the sun and the moon, showed God's holiness is as real as His grace. God's judgments is as real as His righteousness. His wrath is as real as His love. We must not focus just on what we call the positives, but we must see that this is God's love for Himself that makes Him bring about these severe judgments. All that breathed, all in whom there was breath, were killed. There wasn't a crippled old man in a bed who would not be able to lift his hand who was not killed. There was not a baby in a little nursery crib who was not killed. Everyone. God used the conquering of those five kings, as is described here, to demonstrate that. They saw that they were defeated. They saw that they were fighting against more than just men. They were fighting against a God who could aim a hailstone and stop the sun and the moon. There was no getting away. So the five kings united and went into a cave at Makeda. They were found out. Joshua was obeyed when a roll of stones were rolled in front of the mouth of that cave, and there was no way out. And they set a guard. And then they continued to do all their battles. And they killed all of the men that they could. And the others went into the fenced cities. Came back. Joshua made a demonstration. He brought out the five kings. And then he called the captains, the generals of the army, to come forth. And he said, this is what we're going to do. You make these kings lie down, and then you stand above them, and you put your feet on their necks. Psalm 47, verse 3. He shall subdue the people under us, and the nations under our feet. Psalm 91. A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. That's a verse that I wanted to read at the time of the hailstones. A thousand shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but none of those hailstones shall come nigh thee. But now here in verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. 1 Kings 5, verse 3 is another incident of what it meant. So they showed their might that God had gifted to them by standing over those kings, kings with great royalty, kings that had all kinds of jewelry, all kinds of strength. They were not weak men, but they were lying there under the feet of the captains of the host of Israel. And then Joshua cut off their heads, hung their bodies. It says until the sunset, till evening. How long that was, we don't know. But the law of God, through Moses, had been no body may be hung during the night. You have to take it down before the sun sets and bury it. And they did. But again, utter destruction, just as Jehovah had commanded. And then the rest of this history that's recorded is the subsequent days. Except for one city. And again, these are defense cities. These are walled cities. They came to them, and except for one that they took on the second day, every other one they took on the first day. How they did that is, again, a powerful miracle of God must have happened, because usually you would have to stay there for months to starve them out. But they all fell right away. So the cities of those five kings and others, there's only one that it seems that they did not utterly destroy right away, and that was the city of Gezer, mentioned in verse 33. The descendants of Ephraim obtained the land which had Gezer in it. And Joshua 16, verse 10 records that the men of Ephraim then attacked that city and destroyed all the residents at that time. Even though Hebron is destroyed in all of its residents, it seems that others settled in Hebron later on. And so we're going to find in chapter 15 that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who had been with Joshua as a spy, he and his descendants went into the land, city of Hebron, and settled within it after driving the Canaanites out of it. Were they excessively vengeance, filled with vengeance? Were they overdoing it when they killed everybody? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offense comes, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Jesus reflects the attitude of the armies of Israel and Joshua and teach us, you and me, how we are to fight sinfulness. We're not to baby it. We're not to appease it. And that's hard. Ourselves. Identify our weaknesses. Identify our own weaknesses. Our own besetting sins. And have no mercy. We don't have to, in reality, cut off our hands or feet or pluck out an eye. But we have to do spiritual battle. Not just with those out there, but those right here. And we have to give God glory. This is what's meant in this kind of a battle. This is what's meant in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. The girdle of truth. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. That's the way in which we do battle. But then again, the sinfulness against which we have to do battle, the principalities and powers, yes, they're out there. But I must not let the ones that are at home escape. Hate my own sins. Hate my sinfulness. So that what we talked about this morning, the best thing about dying is that I don't sin anymore. I hate my sin. Not just the sins of my youth, but my sins now. One final thing to notice. In verse 15, Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal. Verse 21, all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. Verse 43, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. Not one Israelite died. Not one. And they returned in peace. Peace is the result and fruit of communion with God. They did so with a consciousness that God and they were one. As they fought his battle, they were conscious that they and he were one. Now look, one more thing, verse 25. They stood with their feet upon the necks of those five kings. And Joshua said to all of Israel the same thing that God through Moses said to him and that God himself said to Joshua when he ordained him into office. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not. In this battle against sin, God says to you and to me, this is justification. I have defeated, I have paid for all your sins, and I have declared you righteous. So we fight not to win a battle. We're already more than conquerors. But we fight in gratitude and in thanks. And he uses us as his instruments. To him be all the glory and honor. Amen. Bless thy word, Father. And again, overcome all the weaknesses of the instrument and speak by thy Spirit infallibly and irresistibly to us, and especially in our battle with our own sinfulness. May we hate it. May we hate pride. May we hate self-sufficiency and self-centeredness. And while it'll never leave us until we leave this life, may we go through our lives fighting, not giving in, not despairing, but confident that thou art with us. For Jesus' sake, amen.